you recognize this. I know it as the Beatitudes. It's from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. He went down with him and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
Blessings and woes, promises and warnings. Sometimes we hear something that can appear as both good news and bad news. So imagine, Trevor comes to me and says, "Lynn, I've got good news and bad news about the church." And I reply, "Okay, give me the good news." And he says, "Church attendance rose dramatically last month." And I say, "I'm not surprised. That's wonderful. So what's the bad news?" And he replies, "You were on holidays." We'd go on holidays tomorrow, but you know. I mean, is that good news or bad news? It all depends on perspective. Who the news is for. Who the news is to. Today, Dr. Luke brings us some good news and bad news. The words sound familiar in another setting. Matthew brings us the Sermon on the Mount, whereas Luke's sermon is on the plain. Much has been written to compare the two accounts, how they are similar, how they are different. How could Matthew and Luke be writing about the same event? Several scholars that I've read over the last week have pointed out that Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and he often spoke for several hours a day, several days a week, to crowds in one village and then on to the next, all over Galilee, the Jordan, as well as Judea. He was teaching his hearers some basic truths of the good news of God's kingdom. Do we think he never once repeated himself? You know, this was a time without morning newspapers, no books, no radio, no social media, no tweets, Instagram or Facebook stories. He spoke with no notes. There's a challenge for me. He repeated the same truths over and over again with different parables and illustrations, but the same basic teaching. The teaching varied according to events and each context, the mindset of a particular audience, or an event that occurs in the middle of the speech and Jesus responds to and uses it to illustrate a point. Whether Matthew or Luke are writing about different events or not, both are a series of bombshells. They are revolutionary. Each one is a challenge. So Luke's sermon is on the plain. And in this story, he gives four blessings and four woes or warnings, whereas Matthew only gives blessings. Now, let's just imagine for a moment. A leader recruits a new team for a new job. that they know a lot about the old job and all the instructions, but there's a new job to be done, a mission to be accomplished. No time to give all the instructions for this new job. So the leader will give them three or four things to remember to do and three or four things to remember not to do. Some basic guidelines, core values. The leader hopes that these will help the team members to remain focused on how to get the job done. It's a bit like what's happening in this story. The disciples are newly recruited by Jesus. They are Jews. They understand the significance of 12. In Israel, there were 12 tribes descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. God called these 12 tribes and made them God's special people so that through them that God could fulfill God's purposes for the world. Now Jesus has come out of the blue into a society where people are trying all sorts of ways of being God's people, some with new rules to obey, others with schemes for a violent revolution, some saying that we need to support Herod and his regime, and others come with proposals to withdraw into the desert and pray in private, and no doubt others. It seems strangely familiar still to us today. So from all the people that Jesus meets, he recruits 12, chooses 12. Everyone there would have understood this. It's summer and we're at a cricket ground and 11 are chosen. We would know without being told that this is a cricket team. You know, if in winter and 22 people are chosen from a pool of sporty people, we'd know that was a footy team. So Jesus recruits 12 and everyone knows that he's picking an Israel team to be the nucleus, the centre, the starting point of what God is going to do. He's amongst this large crowd of disciples, not just the new recruits, and a great crowd of others. Now, Luke specifies where they come from, so hence we can deduce that they're likely to be both Jews and Gentiles, people with different cultures, languages, and customs. Luke locates Jesus into a very multicultural setting, and others and outsiders are there right from the start. Now, he's standing. That is not the teaching stance of a rabbi. It's actually the traditional pose of a Greek orator at the time, and he's surrounded by a crowd of people looking for help. And he's standing on a level place, not a mountain as the traditional location for encountering the divine. Amongst all the crowd, he looks at his recruits, his 12. And he speaks specifically to them with clear orders as to how his vision of God's work would go forward. Four promises, four warnings. Once again, everyone would have understood this. This pattern of blessings and warnings is prophetic. It's the standard operating procedure, the SOP, the SOP for prophets of Israel who'd come before. This prophetic pattern continues throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, there's a long list of blessings for those who obeyed the law and then curses for those who didn't. This formed part of the charter or covenant, the binding agreement between God and Israel. Here, Jesus gives them his own version, and it's radical. An upside-down code for the world at the time. Good news for all the people that haven't had good news in a very long time. The poor, the hungry, those who weep, those who are hated. Blessings on them. Now the four blessings are all very tangible and material. They're earthed. Poor, hungry, grieving, sad. And the four woes are equally earthed, grounded in the realities of daily life. Here we see what is closest to God's heart. Four blessings. Blessed are you who are poor. The first sets the tone for the others. The next two pronounce a reversal. The hungry will be filled. Those who weep will laugh. Earlier in Luke and then later in Luke, we read about the poor, the kingdom of God and the good news. The blessing of the poor neither idealizes or nor glorifies poverty. Instead, it declares God's prudential commitment to the poor. The coming of the kingdom brings reversal of the world's values. Jesus' teachings are scandalous because they overturn every conventional expectation. And he associates with outcasts. He declares that God's presence, advocacy, and redemptive work will be seen among the poor. Interestingly, Luke doesn't spiritualize these statements, whereas in Matthew's account, we read poor in spirit, hunger and thirst for righteousness. But Luke keeps it simple. He keeps it earthy. Hunger and weeping are treated as aspects of poverty. That clearly stops us romanticizing being poor. And the fourth blessing, it's different in form. It envisions four different situations in which disciples may suffer abuse, being hated, excluded, reviled, or defamed. And then we have four woes or warnings. They follow the blessings in sequence and they state the inverse. If you set your heart and spend all your energies to obtain things which the world values, you will get them. But that's all you'll ever get. If we're so preoccupied with our possessions that we fail to respond to God's invitation, well then the rich can neglect the poor at their gate. Who has not wept here? Who has not felt the pain of disappointment and loss, of rejection, of struggle? We all have. But the caricature of the rich is that of those who are always partying and enjoying themselves, not weighed down by the struggle to survive, laughing and joking while tragedy takes place all around. That's what he's talking about. The fourth woes follows the pattern of the last blessing. A good reputation may be desirable, but if that's all we're striving for, it's empty. It may as well be flattery. There's a trap of popularity. I don't know about you, but these words challenge me. God has a preferential love for the poor simply because they're poor and living in an inhuman situation that is contrary to God's will. Where is our heart for the poor? In the 1980s, Steve Reynolds of World Vision got a call from headquarters while working in Ethiopia during a massive famine. And those of us who are old enough will remember that famine. Could he host a young European couple who wanted to visit and learn firsthand what was happening? The couple, Ali and Paul, stayed almost a month, rolling up their sleeves to help and showing tireless compassion. Paul and Ali finally went home, but not before they'd committed to do whatever they could to help. You may know Paul Hewson better by his nickname or his music name, Bono. Since that trip in 1985, the lead singer of the Irish rock group U2 has travelled the globe to advocate for the poorest of the poor, lobbying people and governments to appropriate billions in aid. Now, later in an interview, Bono specifically mentioned the key influence of Steve Reynolds. He said, "All of this started for me in Ethiopia in the mid-80s, when my darling wife and I went out there as children, really, to see and to work in Africa." You know, Steve Reynolds was an unknown missionary. And Paul Hewson at the time was an unknown rock star. God inspired them both to do crazy things for God's kingdom. What is God inspiring us to do? Are we giving financially and time-wise to help make poverty history? Since the mid-2000s, I've worn a Make Poverty History band every day, not the same one. It's a reminder to me about how am I living my life. It's like wearing a bit of a core value. And as I purchase things and as I live, it's a constant reminder that one of my core values is to make poverty history. You'll see that Bono's wearing one up there as well. Are we giving financially and time-wise? Do we stand up for others? Do we stand up for that awkward kid in school? For that awkward co-worker? Do we share our abundance with those in need? Do we proclaim the good news, comfort those who mourn, stand with those who have fallen? The ministry of Jesus is always relentlessly towards those on the outer, the strangers with whom we are called to make friends, the enemies whom we are called to love, the outsiders who are invited to come, join in and share in our feasts and in our food. The central motive of the ministry of Jesus is good news for the poor, food for the hungry, empowering the oppressed. And there's a flip side as well. Disempowering the powerful, emptying the superabundance of the rich, challenging the might with the vulnerability of love. We are called to engage deliberately with people different from us, charged with forming a community that is intentionally inclusive, called to work with each other, no matter how divergent or different our views about specific matters might be. We are all part of the community of faith, all integral to the people of God. This is our challenge. Craig and I love going to the beach. And we try to do so every Friday morning. And those of you on Facebook may have seen a photo or two of that. I post them so that, you know, the church council that has some responsibility in my self-care can see that I'm at the beach. Well, that's not quite the case, but I do check to see that church council members have liked it. But somehow going to the beach provides space to breathe. You know, it leaves some of the busyness of the week behind. It helps me to forget there's a sermon to prepare for Sunday. We normally walk along the path, so we don't have to walk over all that soft sand. After all, we're right alongside the beach, so there's no need to be on the sand. Now, on Friday, it was one of those stunning mornings. The water was clear and still. The sky was blue. And that morning, we found ourselves walking on the beach, in the sand, over the sand. We commented how different it was on the beach compared to the path that's right alongside. We were aware of the sand. We could hear the sounds of the gentle waves. We had to jump over those little tributaries that had formed. Sand found its way into our shoes. We were more aware of the tides, what came in and what had been left. Shells, seaweed, debris, driftwood. And getting off the beach, you walk over all the soft stuff. You know, we felt the difference as we walked, in a sense, almost against the sand. It was as if we were experiencing the beach differently by smell, sound, sight, and feelings. There's a difference between walking alongside the beach and walking on the beach, in the beach. Don't just know the words of Jesus. Don't just walk along the path. Walk on the beach, in the sand. Walk in the words of Jesus. There's a difference of just looking on, of knowing or hearing the words but not taking them on. Experiencing walking in the way of love is walking on the beach. Take on the whole experience of walking in the way of Jesus. Walk on the beach. God loves the poor, the hungry, the sad, and the marginalized. How do we love as a church in our priorities and our time, in our connect groups, and in our individual lives? As we are intentional about being a community of belonging, believing, and blessing others. This speaks directly into our vision of being a community of acceptance, hope, and transformation. As we welcome people to belong, as we offer a place to explore faith, and as we bless others. May we remember the heart of God for the poor, the hungry, the sad, and those that society overlooks. And remember our calling to take care of the poor, feed the hungry, comfort the upset, and welcome the stranger, walking in the way of love, walking in the way of Jesus. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for this passage where we see your heart for the poor, the hungry, those weeping and struggling, those overlooked by society. Lord Jesus, we're sorry for those times when we do overlook, when we get caught up in things, in money, when we ignore the poor and hungry, when we seek popularity. Thank you that you take these things and all our sins, and that we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven through Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us to have God's heart, to see people as you see them, to be on the lookout for the lost and the broken, the poor and the hungry, those that are struggling and weeping, and those that feel hated and rejected. Use us in our everyday context, at school and at home, with friends and with family, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our church. Help us to reflect your love to all. In the name of Jesus, amen. We continue in prayer as we bring our prayers for others. Let's pray together. Loving God, we pray for our world. We pray for the poor and the hungry, the grieving, the persecuted, the homeless. Change our hearts of both ourselves, of people trying to make millions off the poor. Change the hearts of governments. Help us all to stand together, united in making poverty history. Lord Jesus, our hearts go out to the people of North Queensland struggling after floods. We pray for the clean-up, for those seeking accommodation, for the graziers that have lost so much, those isolated by road closures. We pray for the churches and the ministry agents that are helping, and we pray for generous aid. We continue to pray that the Murray-Darling would flow again. And we give you thanks for the Medivac bill this past week. And we continue to pray for health and well-being of asylum seekers. Holy Spirit, we pray for those in our community here and those we love, those we know, who are in hospital, who are undergoing chemo or other treatments. who are struggling with health or life. For those grieving the loss of loved ones or broken relationships or loss, or facing uncertainty or feeling overwhelmed. And we lift all of the faces and names to you that we've just thought of. And we pray for healing and wholeness, your love to surround, your peace to soothe. And we lift you our prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.